Well, friends, it's good to be back with you, and I thank people for inviting me to come and speak again. To me, the portion of scripture that we were have just heard read is one of the most meaningful portions that we can talk about of how groups of the early Christian church attempted to live and worship together and what we would have seen them. It's like an insight, really, in some ways, isn't it, to how the early services were held. And we'll sort of unpack that a little as we go. And as it was for them, I think many of those things we could say for ourselves. It's also an insight how we should be living as churches in this world today. People with a shared faith, a shared worship, a shared song in gratefulness to God, because that's what it's all about. Now, I should tell you, I'm going to focus on the last of those three verses, but I think it's important to put all verses when you're dealing with the Bible into context. There's an old saying that how does that go? Verse without context is meaningless, right? In most cases, eh? And so let me allow to give you a little context to those verses so you understand them. The epistle to the Colossians was written by Paul to a church that was having troubles. What kind of trouble, you could ask? Well, at the heart of the problem were those within the church that were trying to set up all kinds of human rules, you know, sort of legalist kinds of rules, or they were trying to set up all kinds of ceremonies, or they were in some cases even trying to say who should be in the church and who shouldn't. What they were actually doing, and we can read that and see that, but what they were actually doing is they were bringing the culture of their world into the church. Because those are the values that the culture around them held, and we can't go into that in great detail, but that's basically what they were doing. They were allowing the culture to invade the church to some degree. But here's the point: ultimately, these people were causing dissension, and they were causing divisions within the church. And Paul was having none of that. That is not allowed. And his letter is a corrective to the church in that regard, and it's also an encouragement to believers, to encourage them to remain faithful to what they were originally taught, and to live their lives as Christ taught, and to be thankful to God for the wonderful grace that he has given them. And that's where he's saying, that's where we need to be, not these other things that are all around. Okay, with that understanding of the context in mind, we come to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, which you heard read a few seconds ago. Sorry. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see how he's putting that as opposed to what some of them were doing. He's saying, do it this way. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance of someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, and here we go, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In perfect unity, that's what he's after. And then we hear, after that, one of the most important verses that needs repeating time after time, at that time and through all time. And that's this one. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. You should underline in your thinking those words, and be thankful as well in your thinking, because that's what it's all about. Our being together in unity is in fact part of showing our thankfulness to God. And that's something we have to recognize. We're going to come back to those words a little bit too as well. I would hope that is the wish of everyone who confesses the name of Jesus. You know, division and dissension are some of the most effective tools that the enemy has when it comes to the church. If he can get division going and dissension going, he can damage the church greatly. Not only that, but it damages our witness to the world around us, doesn't it? When we appear to be in conflict with each other. The world would look at us and say, well, how are you any different than anybody else? And so we have to be, we have to say, no, this does not happen. If we have peace with Christ, then we should have peace with those he lives in, as he lives in us. We can't separate that out. That doesn't work. You know, that doesn't mean we always agree with everybody. That's not what that means. But it means that we go on loving one another. And that's the critical issue. So how does Paul suggest that the people of the Church of Colossae find this peace? Because he goes on to talk about this. And how does the peace of Christ rule in our hearts here today, even among us? Paul suggests one of the most important ways in the next verses. And these verses 15 to 17 go together really as one whole thought. Let's not divide them up at all. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that, my friends, encapsulates one of the thoughts that he's trying to put there. That whole thing treated as one unit of thoughts with the one that went before it. When we focus on the message of Christ, when we make the message of Christ our guide, when we strive to live out the message of Christ, we should have the source of our hope and our peace with God and with the body of believers around us. It's just that simple. It reminds us of our shared faith, again, as I said at the beginning, our shared faith, our shared experience in Jesus' presence and power. We let the message of Christ fill our thoughts. Again, underline in your mind those words, with gratitude in your hearts. With gratitude in your hearts. What's truly interesting about this passage, from my standpoint, is that Paul suggests that music is one of the important ways we learn about the message of God. Yeah, people don't tend to think of that. They think of music as enjoyment, right? But not for us as Christians. It's one of the ways we learn. And that message that we learn leads us to thankfulness, praise for what God has done, and therefore back to worship. It's in a sense, it's almost circular, right? Considering the contemporary church model that's prevalent today, where music is such a large part of our worship experience, we need to carefully examine what Paul is saying. And we should be taking time to consider how that affects our approach to music as well. And so that's what I'd like to touch on. I guess you'd say that's my introduction, right? Long introduction. But that's what I'd really like to touch on today, at least a little bit today, is how we view music. Have you ever asked yourself why God built this interesting gift of song into human beings in the first place? Why did he create us with this sometimes fascination with rhyme and rhythm and how words and melodies work together? Why do we even sing? What's the purpose of it? Why not just praying and preaching? I could do that. I could preach and, you know, some of you people could pray. And that's all we could do, right? We could have a service just like that. That's happened. Let's not, okay? Okay, in the past, there have been churches that have done just that kind of thing. Why do we see this connection of word and music? Well, over the centuries, there have been those who have, in fact, tried to eliminate singing in worship services, just as I said. During the Middle Ages, particularly towards the end of it, singing actually faded in the churches. In particular, of course, I'm talking about the Catholic Church of that time. It actually faded. See, most of the singing was done by the clergy or by monks, and they would have monk choirs and clergy. And the reason that was because most of it was in Latin, which the average person didn't understand in the first place, right? And it was so complex in many ways, you know, the music itself was so complex that the people just wouldn't have sung. They would have let the clergy go ahead and sing, which is okay, I guess, for the clergy, but it sure doesn't do much for the people, does it? No? Okay. And that, you know, that wouldn't fit with what Paul was saying here at all, would it? He's talking to the congregation, to the people he's saying, music, sing with your hearts, okay? By the way, that's one of the things that many of the reformers fought against. Luther in particular said, no, you have to be able to sing. And he, in fact, wrote many songs in German, in his case, so that the people could sing. That was one of the reasons he did that, is because it taught people about Christ. It taught the message, just like Paul said. And in fact, sorry if I go sideline on history, as some of you know. One of the things that the Catholic Church was so upset with him about was because of his hymns. Because they said his hymns were teaching people things, and they didn't want it done that way. You know, it went against it. Now, lest you think that with the Reformation all that was solved, don't go there, because one of the great reformers, a guy by the name of Zwingli, he took the other approach. He bricked up the organs in the churches, and he said there should be no music or organs because that's all emotional stuff, and we don't need that. What we need is just preaching and praying, right? Yeah, right. That you can imagine that was what that was like, to sit and listen to a guy like me talk for an hour. You know, well, what can I say? And again, that doesn't fit with what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying music is important. However, the fact is that we have a God who seems to have a passion for singing. The Bible makes over 400 references to singing, and 50 times the faithful are told to sing in the Bible. By the way, the most common thing they sang in because many of these are in the Old Testament, the most common thing is The Lord endures forever. You know, that was basically the thing. The most common line was to that effect. Even in the New Testament, we're told these kinds of things. We're told to sing when we meet. That's what one of the portions of Scripture that we're looking at today is doing, that very thing. The Bible tells us that God sings over us. I don't know if you're familiar with this one, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. You've heard that term, right, out of Psalms. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And love this. Don't you love this line? He will rejoice over you with singing. He is rejoicing over you, my friends, with singing. We don't even pay attention to him sometimes. And he's rejoicing over us with singing. The Bible also records times that Jesus and the apostles would have sung. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but here's one other verse from the New Testament that I think fits, it's worth hearing. In Hebrews 2:12, we are told that Jesus says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Talking about the Father. I will sing your praises. All the persons of our triune God are connected to singing in the Bible in one place or another. When we consider, and here's the point, when we consider that this is the God in whose image we are created, we realize that singing is part of that image, and therefore it is part of our very being. We are singers, all of us. Now, some of us don't hold tunes really well. I will admit that. Some of us have a hard time with timing, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to sing. We should still be trying, because we're meant to sing, okay? Just a thought came to mind. There's a song called something about all God's creatures have a place in the band. I don't know, some of you may be familiar with that. Some sing high, some sing low. Anybody familiar with that particular piece? Look it up if you can online. It's a great little song, and it sort of makes the point beautifully about that. Where was I? Oh, yes. That's what happens when you get sidetracked. Yeah. Come back to the words of Paul. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." Those words, okay, and let's deal with that. The words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you know, that kind of stands out as we read this. There have been many discussions exactly what Paul might have meant there. Some suggest that, well, you know, psalms are from the Bible, the hymns are from what the hymn book was, and songs are the upbeat songs we sing today. No, that doesn't bear out in if you do good exegesis on that, it doesn't work out that way at all. Probably, yes, when he uses psalms, he's talking about the Old Testament psalms, right? Because remember, that was the Hebrew songbook. But it's more likely that Paul is telling the Colossians church that all types of songs they sing in worship should, and let's emphasize that word should, suit God's purposes and what God is trying to accomplish. Not just those old songs from the old Hebrew hymnal, the Book of Psalms, but yes, including them too, but all songs, all music, including new styles, new manners, should be ones that we can, if they're properly created, can be used for the purpose of God. There is not one specially ordained way to sing praises to our God. There is no special one way, okay? And I know that that hurts the feelings of some people who think that you have to sing out of hymnals. And there are some still some people who would argue, oh no, we should be singing from hymnals, okay? There's good reasons for doing that, but that's not the point. The other thing to note is that this portion seems to be, as I said, unified with what's there for four. The words are integral to teaching the word, and this is the key thing. They're integral to teaching the word, and the word is integral to the music. Those two go hand in hand. One of the most interesting things that we know about music is it does help us to memorize words and concepts. Music has what's known as a mnemonic capacity. It tweaks parts of the brains to remember. Different parts than just memorizing words. It works in a different part of the brain. I'm not going to get into that in detail at this point, but historically, and think about this now for a second, historically, music and poetry have been tools for passing on knowledge and cultural understandings from generation to generation. That goes back as far as we have records. In fact, before that. This was especially true of times when people could neither read nor write, or they didn't have the materials there to do it, even if they could. So we can ask ourselves this question: why do rhyme and rhythm and melody help us to remember? They help us to remember things that we wouldn't otherwise. You know that if you go to places, and I've been to some of them, I used to do worship services in seniors' citizens' homes and places, nursing homes and the like. And one of the things that you learn is that even patients with Alzheimer's who cannot recognize members of their own family will still remember some of those hymns and songs. They'll still be able to sing them, okay? And why is that? Well, because it's in a different part of the brain, and it sticks with us. So friends, this is not something we just can just pass off. This is an important issue. This is an important issue. Okay, back to those words. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Specifically, Paul is telling us that, as I said, that the music helps us to learn, to understand our faith, and to remember the words of Christ, because this is about Christ's words, in a way that simply reading them or hearing them does not. I hear people say all the time, I can't memorize scripture. Well, one of the ways we can memorize scripture effectively sometimes is through song. That helps us, not in detail, but pieces of it that help us, that we can carry. Here's an example of one of those, and this is from one of the older choruses. How many of you can quote right now for me, if I asked you, from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Well, first you'd say, what is that? You know, probably because you don't have it all. You know what I mean? Giving you a quote, a citation, and asking you to quote from it, it's a pretty tough thing to begin with, right? But the funny thing is, I bet you a lot of you can do it. See if you can do this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. See, some of it. And his righteousness. And all these things will be gathered unto you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sorry, as you can tell, my voice is not great today. But you see the point. You now know Matthew 6, 33, right? Now all you have to do is remember that that's where it comes from, okay? And you got it made, okay? The melody, and here's the thing that goes with it. The melody, or the instrumental music, must serve the words, because the purpose of the song is to, through the words, to help us to remember what God's teaching us, isn't it? It's the words that count in songs. It helps us to remember the basic teachings of the faith. It reinforces truth. You know, Gordon Fee, one of the more recent writers, and some of you have probably heard this. He said, show me a church's songs and I will show you their theology. Right? Show me a church's songs and I will show you their theology. Our songs must always come back to the words of Christ, to the word, the Bible itself, God's word, his character, his works. That's where we have to be with them. The music must reflect the themes of Scripture. It's just that simple. Having talked about Paul's words about why music is important in the church, I cannot help but think about what we see around us today. Allow me to rant a little about this, okay? Unfortunately, as has always been the case, I cannot help but see how our culture has invaded the churches of the Western world, especially around music, and how it is, because it's in the Western world, it's becoming a danger to the whole world. Because, of course, the rest of the world often copies what we do in the West, right? The Western world we live in has increasingly become preoccupied with entertainment. We don't have to spend as much time on survival, I think, as humanity did in the past. So we look for things which will entertain us to fill the time. Otherwise, we might be bored. And being bored is just not acceptable in our time. That's something we don't allow for. No boredom, please. Sadly, when entertainment becomes a major pursuit, it brings with it several side effects. It's almost like a drug, you know, like you get a hit here and now and you need a bigger hit and a bigger hit and a bigger hit and newer, you know, and it's almost like that. New styles, new ideas. You ever heard the term pushing the boundaries? And that's what's always going on. They're always pushing the boundaries. Can I say something more? Whatever. When looking for worldly entertainment, the music, the concern is, what's the latest song put out by the big name entertainers? What's the newest song that the streaming service algorithms are saying I should be listening to? Okay? And that's unfortunately some of the thinking that is invading, I see in our worship music. And by the way, don't assume that I'm against new music. That's not my point here at all. I have been involved with contemporary music for a very long time, and I've seen some things that really scare me sometimes. Our music must be true worship music, and that means we bring an entirely different set of criteria to our choices when we evaluate our music. I regularly receive emails from sources that, you know, are pushing songs, the newest song, and I love the way they get, listen to this newest song and get prepared to put it into your next Sunday service. And I turn it on and I listen to it and I think, no, I wouldn't put that into any Sunday service. Let me give you a few examples of the kind of thing I'm talking about. A while ago back, I heard a song with good music written in poetic style. Unfortunately, the main phrase the song was built on that was used over and over is, he will keep you from all evil. Like, that's what the song was singing, he will keep you from all evil. Maybe some of you have heard this, right? Well, we got to say to ourselves, and you may say, am I just nitpicking over one phrase? But here's the point. If you tell a lie often enough, it becomes truth in people's minds, doesn't it? Okay? That's why conspiracy theories work, by the way. So when someone is convinced because he's heard and he's sung all the time, he will keep you from all evil, that becomes their expectation. And when things go wrong, what happens? Then they begin to say, well, why did God let this happen to me, right? Or they say, you know, God, I guess God doesn't love me. Or maybe even worse yet, they'll say, well, I guess there's no God because he didn't keep me from this evil. Think of Paul and those people. They lived through evil all the time. See, God does not keep us from all evil. He keeps us through all evil. And that's a major difference in thinking, isn't it? And you say, well, it's just one phrase. Yeah, but misunderstandings are built from little bricks in many cases. And so just even that kind of a thing, you should say, nope, that doesn't work. Can I give you a couple of other examples? The song was sung a long time ago. He used to say that it's called above all things he thought of me above all. No, he didn't. He thought about the glory of God above all. You see what I'm saying? Like, wrong theology, friends, wrong theology. There's one that's going on right now that I listen to. It says, And this one I haven't yet figured out. He's fighting a battle. I'm fighting a battle he has already won. You heard that? There's a song that that's based on, yeah? I have a question for you. What does that even mean? I can't even figure that one out. Or another one which says, this talks about facing God, and it says, my one defense, my righteousness. I have no righteousness. My one defense is Jesus' righteousness. Some of you have maybe heard that particular worship song. You know, we can't, if our theology counts, we can't allow that kind of stuff, you know, we've got to stop that. You know, we can't stop it for the world, but we can stop it for ourselves. We can say, I don't listen to that kind of stuff. It's just not right. Compare that to a song like In Christ Alone, okay? Which is a beautiful piece of theological development, right? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my hope, right? You know, and sorry, have I ranted too long?
Oh, yeah.
Another problem I see is that modern songs just aren't written very well sometimes. And that's not to say they all aren't. And we should be choosing ones that are well written, shouldn't we? Okay, let me give you an example. I referenced rhyme and rhythm and lyrical quality. By the way, every child can recognize this kind of thing. Every young child can remember a nursery rhyme, probably, like, what? Little Miss Muffet sat on a tuffet, eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider, sat down beside her, and scared Miss, you know, you get the point. What makes that work? Why do children remember that? Rhyme and rhythm. It works together. Songs that are harder to remember, you know, are often ones that just don't have those things. Let me give you a song of an example of a song that I read recently in my emails that said, here's the song you got to sing this week, okay? I once believed that your love had conditions, that it could be taken away just as fast as it's given. I thought there were strings attached, but you showed me the kindness in spite of my history. When others walked out, it was you who was still standing with me, and I can't wrap my hand around that. Where is the rhyme? Where is the rhythm? Where is the lyrical quality to that? Am I ever going to put that up front? Not a chance, right? You might as well be reading the newspaper to tunes, right? To that kind of a piece. It just doesn't work. Sorry, if that's one of your favorite songs, well, anyway, let's not go there. Okay. And that's the problem, is it? Okay, so you say, well, that's just a, you know, I'm nitpicking again. But I'm not, because you see, one of the things that I've learned is that people are best able to worship in song when they can remember the song. If you've ever been to a service where the congregation has only been mumbling, right? And I've been to a few of these, mumbling along to the music, and then suddenly a song starts that everybody, you know, and everybody suddenly sings louder. You've been to that kind of situation, and then everybody's engaged. Why does that happen? Because they knew the second song. That's why. Not that they had it memorized even, but that they were at least aware of it. Okay? A song, and that often happens when a song is built on a poetic level. And this is my key point. As a music leader, I always want the congregation to be fully engaged in worship. I don't want people sitting listening. I want them singing. Okay? It's just that simple. The understanding that a congregation worships best when they are familiar with the song is in conflict with what so much of the contemporary music world thinks. If the church is constantly introducing new songs, when does the congregation learn them? How quickly are those songs replaced with other new songs that they still don't know? Furthermore, what often ends up happening is that the congregation doesn't know the songs, so they just end up listening. And so what you do is you end up with a service that is really more of a concert by the worship team. Okay? And that's all it is. Let's go back to Paul's words. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. The words that stand out to me there are one another. Those words have to be in our thinking. One another requires involvement on the part of the congregation as a whole. I am a firm believer that we need to do everything we can to help our fellow believers to be participants in worship, not spectators. Participants, not spectators. Okay? And I think that's what Paul's saying here to some degree too, isn't he? Okay? The need to make worship a group endeavor means that we need to choose music that is congregational or at least reflects a shared experience in the Christian life. That's what builds us into one body, that builds unity. I know I've talked about this last time I was here, but songs that are focused on I, me, my, and what goes on like that. I sometimes wonder if a song is actually about God or about the person singing because of the way it's written. If we're truly going to be one body, we need to sing with one another. That means songs that are congregational in nature. Let me give you an example of a song. Are you familiar with a song called His Mercy Is More? Anybody know that one? Okay, some words from it. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What do you recognize there? What's the thing that makes that congregational? Who is he singing about? Us, right? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What we have done, okay? Very much something that we need to look at. That's what I mean. You know, songs with that kind of a sense, right? You may not particularly love the melody or whatever, but that's fine. But at least the sense is it. And forgive me for my throat. I don't know what's gone sideways on it today. That doesn't mean that we can't sing songs that have, you know, I in them. That's not what I'm saying. But they have to be songs of shared experience, like Amazing Grace. You know, most of you can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, you know, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Well, it's I, but the difference is that most of us recognize that experience, don't we? We understand that experience. And so when we sing it together, we're actually sharing, singing of a shared experience. So it's not as though they always have to be us, we, but it means that there has to be that shared portion of it. If I'm singing a song that's just about my problems and issues, how does that invite anybody else into it? How does it invite anybody in? Our ultimate goal of worship together is to remember what God has done and to give him thanks together. I'm sorry, I'm running along. Let me just finish up with this. In his commentary on Colossians, David Garland says this in relation to this part of Colossians. He says, the presence of Christ in our joining together in offering up our prayers and songs to God establishes and strengthens our mutual bonds. Our worship provides guidance for our lives in hearing the word of God applied, brings to our awareness the need of others in our intercessory prayers, and presents the opportunity for expressing our repentance. And this is the part I really like. It prepares us for the spiritual battles we must often face alone during the week. Our unity in congregation helps us with that. And that's why I desire worship that welcomes all of us to participate, not just watch. I desire a worship that is so full that it will draw those who are drifting away to come back to the only place they can find that fullness of worship. And that's in the congregation of God's people. I desire worship that draws unbelievers because of its authenticity. I desire a worship that reminds us once again that we are one body together with the Lord Jesus. I desire a worship that will walk out the doors of the church with the people as they go about their lives. And I pray that's your desire too. And I hope it is. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you, as always, to bless this, my congregation, for the moment, to bless these people that are here, to bless Christians everywhere. But God, I particularly ask us to ask that you would help us to understand and see what we need to sing, not just in the church services, but in our cars and wherever we are, that we would look for music that glorifies you and gives thanks to you for the wonderful gift of grace that you've given us. And I ask that you would be with these people as they head out into the week, just as we've said, and that they would be able to hear those songs as they live out their lives. And I ask that blessing upon you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much.